The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Hands up those of you who are interested in family trees and genealogies at all. Excellent. There's a few. Where's John Stansfield? He spends most of his life. He's downstairs. He would be putting his hand up downstairs. He spends most of his time looking at ancestry these days, I think. But I thought I'd just share with you before we kind of go into the roots of Jesus' life that actually, legend has it that I am about 2 millionth in line to the throne of England. So with a particularly large party and some dodgy pawns, I could be king. Just thought I'd put it out there as a possibility. Apparently that happened because my ancestors way back in time, the Earl of Framlingham, who lived at Framlingham Castle, was approached by one of the kings during the feudal ages and was requested to provide some men for a war. And the son said, "Don't do it, Dad. Tell him to poke it." And that's an unwise thing to tell a king. And so his dad didn't say that, and his son was so upset by the fact that his dad had kind of supported the king that the son ran off and lived with a band of brigands in Thetford Forest and took their name. Bug. Could be worse. Then it meant hobgoblin. However, if you're anything like me, if you're anything like me, when you get to a reading like this and you're doing your Bible studies, you kind of skim over it, don't you? If not, skip it completely. Because it's just a list of names. What possible benefit can there be to my life by wading through all these names, we say? However, if we take a deeper look at them, there's actually some wonderful names in there it's worth preaching on, especially since that's the passage I've been given to preach on. Now, the first thing is, though, that we need to understand just how hugely important a genealogy was for the Jews. Bloodline was everything. Okay, if you read Ezra chapter 2, you get to about verse 62, and it mentions three families who are actually forbidden from serving as priests, because when they check the records, they cannot prove that they are of pure Levite bloodline. And in fact, there's the suggestion that there's been some intermarriage in their background, and so they are forbidden from serving as kings, as priests, sorry. In fact, some of the commentaries I've read suggest that King Herod the Great was half Edomite. And so in order to hide the fact that he wasn't pure blood, he actually had all the official records destroyed. Now that in itself is bad enough, because of course, you know, what he did was he basically said, nobody else can prove they're more pure than me, and so I can remain king. But not only that, but if all the official records are destroyed, that could have some bearing on why when we read Matthew and we read Luke, when we get to the last bits of the genealogy, there's differences. And it could well be that up until the exile, all of that genealogy was committed to memory. People remembered this kind of stuff. But then afterwards, it was just the specific family as you get further down that you'd remember. And if all the records have been destroyed, there's no way of ratifying. And so, you know, your grandmother remembers that it was so-and-so, and your granddad says, no, it was somebody else. And that's a possibility. I'm not saying that is the case. I'm just saying that's one of the possibilities as to why there's this difference in the genealogies between the two. We read at the very end of this passage that actually there are 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 generations between David and the exile, and 14 generations between the exile and Jesus. And there's significance in those gaps, those blocks of generations. But as with so much of the Bible, it goes deeper still. There's layers and layers and layers. I kind of wanted to quote Shrek and say, you know, it's a bit like an onion. It's got layers. Because actually, when you look again, so now we've got this lineage. We know that Jesus can trace his pure bloodline right the way back to King David, right the way back to Abraham. We know that there are 14 generations between each significant chapter in the Israelites' life. But then we look again, and we see something incredible. You see, as Joseph mentioned earlier, there are certain things that were considered not good for women to be involved with. One was the law, and one was being mentioned in genealogies. You do not mention a woman's name in a genealogy. You just don't do that, because this is the pure bloodline, and of course we all know that comes from the men, doesn't it? That's how they thought. That's how they thought. So what we've got here is a genealogy that mentions, not including Mary, I mean if you include Mary, five women. And of course then, when you start to look at who those women are, you start to go, what? Why would you mention these women? Of all the women, why would you mention these? So we have the first mention is Tamar. Okay, now for those of you who may be a bit rusty on your Old Testament, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. And her first husband was a wicked man, it says. And so God struck him dead. So she's now widowed. Now, what was known as the Levirate law, was actually that if a woman was widowed, childless, and there were brothers in the family, they had an obligation to marry her, and the first child born to that marriage would actually inherit the line of the first husband. So Onan is the second brother, the second son of Judah, and so Onan takes Tamar as a wife. Now he's happy enough to do that bit, but he doesn't want the son to be his brother's heir. And so he takes precautions. And that angers God. And so he's struck dead. So now she's widowed twice over. And so Judah very magnanimously says, well, when my youngest son is of an age to marry you, he will. hoping by all things that he hoped upon, that by then she'd have forgotten or she'd have died. And so it doesn't happen. And when Tamar realizes that her childbearing years are very quickly disappearing and she is just a twice widowed, childless woman with no support in society, she takes it upon herself to trick Judah. She stands at the side of the street where he is going to be passing, dressed as a prostitute with her head covered so he doesn't recognize her. And for some bizarre reason, he just strolls up to her and says, "How much?" Effectively. And he gets his own daughter-in-law pregnant. Now, by future law, future Mosaic law, he and she should have been stoned to death. But the law hadn't been set in stone. Do you get the pun? It hadn't been set in stone at that point. But the thing is, this is the first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. Okay? Just to complete the story, she actually bears twins. The first twin is called, I can't remember now, so the first twin is called Zerah. And Zerah sticks his hand out as if to say, "Here I am." And they wrap a red ribbon round to say this was the firstborn child. And then he whips his hand back in and Perez is born first. And Perez is the son mentioned next in the genealogy. So after that we have Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. We're not building a good picture of the women in Jesus' background here, are we? And yet she was courageous. Tamar is thought to have been Aramaean. Rahab was definitely not an Israelite. And what we'll find is, in fact, none of the women that are mentioned, with the exception of Mary, are pure blood Jews. After Rahab, we have Ruth, who is a Moabite. Moabites are one of two races or nationalities that are specifically stated in the Bible to have no right whatsoever to be part of the assembly of God. They are specifically excluded. And yet Ruth is in the ancestry of Jesus. And then we have a woman who Matthew would appear to not like much. Because she's mentioned by who her first husband was, not by name, not by who she was mother to, not by who she was wife to at that point. She is simply referred to as Uriah's wife. This, of course, is the adulteress Bathsheba, who David slept with while her husband was fighting his war. So that David, when he realizes that she's now pregnant by him, he arranges for her husband to be sent to the very front of the battle so that he can be killed in battle. These are ghastly stories, aren't they? They are shameful stories to have in a family line. And yet for some reason, Matthew, whose gospel is known to be the gospel to the Jews, Matthew sees fit to include these people in there. Not just to include them, but to specifically include these women. So we have the journey from Abraham to David to the exile to the Messiah. We have the fact that not only are these women specifically mentioned, but they represent practices and peoples and mistreatment and pain that just weren't good. And then we have the rest of the names. We have kings. Oh, in fact, that is. We have Rehoboam. Did anybody else start waiting to hear for Jeroboam and Magnum? Or was it just me? We have Rehoboam. Rehoboam turned the Israelites against the king. He caused the schism between Judah and Israel that was never resolved. He did that because he ignored the elders and counselors that Solomon had had, And he turned to his young friends and said, what should I do? And as a consequence, he told the people this, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. He was a kind of a people guy. Not only did he cause the schism, but he also began to commit idolatry, and he led Judah into sin and idolatry. That's the first king after Solomon, that is. Then we have Abijah, his son. He was bad. Here we go. There was some good and some bad. His heart was not fully devoted to God. After that, we have Asa, who did what was right in the eyes of God. His son was Jehoshaphat. He was a good man, just the same. Then we have Jehoram, who was not only a bad man, but he also married the daughter of Ahab, the king of Israel, who was the most sinful, ghastly, evil king in the history of Israel, who was married to Jezebel. And we all know, or many of you will have heard, Jezebel used as a derogatory term. So then Jehoram follows the example of his father-in-law. He's a bad king. Then there's Ahaziah. He's a bad king. Joash nearly didn't make it because his grandmother, Ahaziah's mum, had everyone in the royal family killed so she could rule. But 7 years later, he comes out of hiding and he becomes king. And he's a good king. His grandmother doesn't make it. Joash was instructed by the priests and set about rebuilding the temple. He was a good king, but he was assassinated. So his son Amaziah takes over. He was a good king, but not good enough to not be assassinated as well. And so his son Azariah, who became known as Uzziah, are you with me so far? Yeah? His king, I'll go back here, look. There you go. We're here. Uzziah, otherwise known as Azariah. Where were we? Yeah, so he became king. He did what was right in the eyes of God too. Okay? Jotham follows Uzziah. He was good. Ahaz, his son, he was bad. He was offering sacrifices to detestable gods and not honoring the God of Judah. Hezekiah succeeded Ahaz, and he was a really good king. He was good. And then Manasseh succeeded him, and he was really bad, as was his son Amon. Amon's son Josiah, he was good. His son Jehoaz, he wasn't good. And his son Jehoiakim, he was bad too. And then we start the exile. Okay? We could say, so what? I mean, we could just brush it aside, skip over it, get to the interesting bits of the nativity, and say, so what? But actually, this kind of stuff has been important to us too, historically. So for instance, if it wasn't for Elizabeth I dying childless, we might still, even now, be in the House of Tudor. But instead, when she dies childless, they have to check the records and they go all the way back to Henry VIII and then all the way around to his great-great-great nephew, James VI of Scotland, and he becomes James I of England, and we start the Stuart era. Yeah? Later we have Queen Anne. Queen Anne dies in 1714, childless. And at that point, they have to go all the way down here, into the House of Hanover, and we have George I. Not forgetting, of course, that later on we have George I's grandson, George III. And he was barking. Amongst all of these kings and queens, actually, do you know what? I've got to show you. When they made the film, The Madness of King George, they had to name it The Madness of King George so they could market it in America. Because originally it was going to be called The Madness of George III. But in this age of sequels, nobody went to see it because they hadn't seen the first two. How sad is that? Anyway, I digress. So amongst all these kings and queens, There was intrigue and scandal, and yet we as a nation have learned to take our monarchs as we find them, and to take them on their own merits. With the brief exception of Oliver Cromwell's 12, 13 years, we've always had them. There are those who look at Prince Charles and don't see a great deal of hope for a good king. But actually, he might surprise us all. We'll have to wait. So it is that when we look at the genealogy in Matthew, we see good kings like Hezekiah. We see bad like Manasseh. We see rich like Solomon. We see poor like Joseph the carpenter. We see faithfulness like Ruth. And we see fallenness like many of the kings, including David with his affair with Bathsheba. This is an honest genealogy. It doesn't seek to paint the history through rose-tinted glasses so that the Son of God can be born into a perfect, well-presented family. It doesn't suggest that his family line is flawless and upright and righteous all the way through. Far from it, it includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. It includes men and women. It includes pure-blood Jews and those from other nations. It includes really bad sinners and those favored by God. It contains the very spread of humanity. It demonstrates that God keeps his word because he sent the Messiah anyway. He sent the Messiah in the line of King David, just as had been promised. But it also shows that God kind of respects us. He didn't manipulate the situation to make sure that all the kings leading up to Jesus were good. He didn't interfere and prevent the exile. He warned them, but he let it happen if that's what was going to happen. He allowed and respected all of the choices, right the way through from Abraham, all the way through King David, the exile, to the point where David's line is represented by a carpenter in an outlying village. And that seemingly uninteresting list of names says so much to us today too. Instead of just skipping over it like many of us would, instead of giving it little value compared to the greater passages of Scripture, as we're often tempted, instead of just seeing it as just proof of Jesus being in David's line, it shows us the expansive inclusivity of the love of God. How many people here must have shameful history in their family past? Shameful things, embarrassing things. We've all got grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents, and on it goes. There will be things in our history that are just wrong. How many people do you think there are whose family situation, their upbringing, their financial situation, their sex, or even their sexuality, not only have been defined in the eyes of other people, but even had that define themselves in their own eyes? How many times have we heard of people that have said, oh, you wouldn't want my sort in your church? How many times have we questioned whether we're good enough too? Maybe it's the other way. Maybe we've looked at people and judged them by their background, by their family name, by what they have been themselves in the past. Maybe we've avoided them. Don't forget, in living history for many of us, the issues in Northern Ireland were based upon, well, you're from that side of the road. You're from a Catholic background, not a Protestant one, or vice versa. Perhaps we've thought of people as a lost cause because of who they have been. Perhaps we've thought that a certain group of people simply cannot appreciate the gospel, and so we won't bother wasting our time. Male or female, rich or poor, are accepted and loved by Jesus. It's in fact, if you read the Gospels, it's more often that the rich exclude themselves from the love of God. They are not excluded except by their own choice. This genealogy is a list of broken, hurting people. It's a list of good and bad, of successful and failing, and God loved each and every one of them and used their line to bring about the birth of his Son, the Savior of the entire world. Are you hurting? Do you feel broken? Have you ever failed or succeeded? Have you ever done things wrong and wished you hadn't? Have you ever been selfish or greedy? Have you ever placed anything else in your life above Jesus Christ? Jesus still loves you. Still wants what's best for you. Still wants to lavish his love upon you. If only you'll turn to him. If only you'll turn away from the things that are idols in your life. Is there anything at all in your life or in your family history that you believe means that God simply cannot possibly forgive you or love you or accept you or improve you? Because I'd just like to say now, there really isn't anything that God cannot forgive you for and love you through and improve you. Just as Jesus was born into a messed up family line, so he can live in our lives no matter how messy. Just as Jesus brought hope and promise into a line that had known its fair share of despair, so he can give hope and promise to each of us. And of course, this message is a message to those of us who have held back from families and people as well, those less desirable types that we don't want to mix with. If there is nothing that can stand in the way of God's love for people, then we have no right to judge or decide differently. We are called to love each other, warts and all. We are called to be the body of Christ, and that means loving and demonstrating forgiveness and inclusivity and hope to everyone, no matter what their past. No matter what our past. And beyond this, we are called to share the story of Jesus in our life. To take the good news of what he has done for each one of us to those who need to hear it. Jesus was born King of the Jews. He had the bloodline to claim his heritage as king. But what Jesus went on to do at the cross qualified him through that line of blood as our king. Not only that, but we are adopted into his family. We are sons and daughters of the king. We have a story to tell and spiritual children to bear. If there were a spiritual family tree drawn up of who led me to faith and who led them to faith, and more importantly, who I've influenced in coming to faith, I wonder what that tree would look like. I wonder whether there would be dead ends in that family tree like Elizabeth I and Queen Anne, where, and in fact, Charles II, where it just stops because we've just not been fruitful with the story that Jesus has given us to share. Who would be the ones dying spiritually childless? And who would be the ones with large families? I wonder if when we get to heaven, God will show us this huge family tree diagram and he'll show us all the spiritual children that we have beneath our names. Wouldn't that be great? And wouldn't it be just fantastic if at that moment he said those words, "Welcome into the joy of your Lord, good, faithful, and fruitful servant." I kind of hope so. Amen. But for now, may you, being rooted and established in love, have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.